We're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going through the Beatitudes, and we come to the second one this evening, which is verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. But let's again read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, just to remind ourselves of the context. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we said that the one leads to the other, and recognizing our poverty leads to to mourning. Now, the mourning that he is speaking about here is not mourning for a loved one who has passed away. Obviously, there is that mourning, and that's quite legitimate. You know, obviously within reason, within bounds, because we do not sorrow as the world does, who have no hope. But obviously, God is able to comfort those who mourn over the bereavement of a loved one. But that's not what he is dealing with here. He's dealing with mourning over spiritual issues, the same way as those who are poor in spirit is a spiritual issue. It's not a financial or a temporal issue. So the mourning is not a temporal issue, mourning over temporal things, but it is mourning over spiritual things. And again, it is a very strong word. The Hebrew the Greek language has 8 different words for mourning. Showing you how prevalent an emotion it is. 8 different words giving you different degrees of mourning. And this is the deepest form of mourning that anyone can have. This is not just a fleeting moment of feeling sorry. This is mourning at the very, very deepest level. It is again an idea which is foreign to the world today. It is foreign to the church today. The emphasis in the church today is on celebration. Services are called celebration services. We want to have a happy time in God's presence. It's got to be a time of rejoicing and of excitement. And so that is the emphasis in the church, and that's an emphasis that comes from the world, because the world's emphasis is on being happy. Don't worry, be happy. That was the song of a few years ago. Roy maybe, and others who may be a bit older, during the Second World War, there was that song that they sang in England, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. In other words, you know, just hide your problems and just be happy. These are not biblical ideas and biblical concepts. If we go to Matthew chapter 9, and remember that Ecclesiastes says that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And so there is an appropriate time for mourning and there's an appropriate time for rejoicing. And the problem is that we don't understand the difference between when we ought to be mourning and when we ought to be celebrating and we ought to be rejoicing. And so in Matthew chapter 9... Verse 14, the disciples of John came to him, that's Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, this passage is misunderstood and misrepresented very much today. New wine is spoken of as being the Holy Spirit, and so we need new attitudes to be able to accommodate the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he speaks about putting an old patch on a new patch on an old garment and new wine in old wineskins, he is making just one simple statement. This is not a profound teaching about the Holy Spirit or about anything else. He tells it in the context. He tells these two parables in the context of the fact that he just answered this question. And what is the point of those parables? Remember, parables have a central truth, one truth that they are teaching. And remember that parables are told in series, and all of the parables reinforce the same truth. The truth here is that there is an appropriate time for everything. It is not appropriate to put a new patch on an old garment. It is not appropriate to put new wine in old wineskins. It's just not the right thing. It's just not the right time. That's the point of those parables. They contain no further truth than that. Now, that in itself is a profound truth. You know, that's what Ecclesiastes says. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to laugh and a time to cry. That truth is something that as Christians, we often don't get right. You know, we laugh when we shouldn't be laughing, and we cry when we shouldn't be crying. So it's a matter of getting the right thing at the right time. Now, why does Jesus tell those parables? Because the question was this: why do John's disciples fast? Why do the Pharisees fast? Now, remember, fasting and mourning, these two things are interchangeable. When you mourned, you put sackcloth on and you put ash on your head. When you fasted, you did exactly the same thing. Mourning or fasting was a form of mourning. Fasting was a form of mourning over your sin before God spiritually. It was used for other purposes also. Now, and you'll see that Jesus interchanges these two terms also. In verse 14, but your disciples do not fast. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And then Jesus says, can the friend of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So you can see those two ideas of mourning and fasting are interchangeable. And so so the question is, why do the Pharisees and John's disciples fast? Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus is saying, it's not the right time. It's not the appropriate thing. Why? Because while the bridegroom is with the friends, while the bridegroom is there, that's not the time to mourn. That's the time to celebrate, the time to rejoice. But when the bridegroom goes away, that is the time for mourning. That's the clear teaching that Jesus is presenting. And so, who is the bridegroom? He is the bridegroom. When was he with his friends? When he was walking on earth. That was a time for rejoicing. That was not a time to be fasting. So Jesus is making a very clear, specific statement here, and he's saying, when the bridegroom goes away, what must the attitude of the friends of the bridegroom be? What must the attitude of the friends of the bridegroom be? They must be mourning. That's what he's saying. They will mourn when the bridegroom is away. They will rejoice when he is with them. And so Jesus is now saying then that for us as the church, the friends of the bridegroom, because you'll see that we're referred to as friends and the bride at the same time, the attitude of the bridegroom, of the bride, or of the friends of the bridegroom, us as believers, during his absence should not be celebration and rejoicing. It should be mourning. That's what Jesus is saying here. When he comes back again, then we will rejoice. Now, this is very, very important because we have been told, and it's connected to the Kingdom Now teaching, that we are now in the time of celebration. But this is not the appropriate time because the king has not come yet. The kingdom has not come yet. The bridegroom is absent from the bride. I mean, what would you think of a bride whose husband goes to the war in Iraq? And he hears from his friends, she's really living it up. She's partying all the time. She's happy. I don't think he'd be very happy about that. So she doesn't miss me at all. She doesn't long for me. She's having a great life while I'm away. No, the right attitude of a faithful wife would be to be longing for and pining for the return of her bridegroom. And to be living soberly, not be out on the streets every night with her friends and with her boyfriends, but to remain chaste and sober, waiting for the return of her husband. When he returns, then there will be a time of rejoicing, as we see on television when we see the troops come home. That's appropriate. Now, we're in exactly the same situation. Jesus is saying here, he says that there's an appropriate time to rejoice and an appropriate time to mourn. It is not appropriate to mourn when you're separated from your bride. And we're now separated from him. Although spiritually we're one with him, he is physically absent and we're waiting for his return. If we go to Matthew chapter 23, you'll see this in action. Matthew chapter 23. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and the people are rejoicing, and they're saying Hosanna, and they're bringing Jesus into Jerusalem with great celebration and great mourning. But here is Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what was happening? They were saying, here's the king. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. And Jesus says, this is not the time. This is the wrong time. The time for celebration is when I return and I set up my kingdom. And when you say those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, they had the timing wrong. They didn't understand that Palm Sunday was not a time of rejoicing. Palm Sunday was a time of mourning. And you remember the woman who washed his feet with her tears and anointed him. And he said, she has done this for my burial. She understood that Jesus was about to be crucified. That this was the time to mourn, even though he was not yet dead, but that he was about to die. But the crowd said, no, no, here's the king, and they rejoiced and celebrated. That was the wrong time to celebrate, because Jesus was being led to the slaughter. And so Jesus says, you've got to get the time right. Now, Israel got it wrong, because they said, here's the king, Hosanna. Here's the king, he's coming to set up his kingdom. They got it all wrong. They were celebrating prematurely. They were celebrating 2,000 years prematurely. Yes, there will be celebration when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, not on a donkey, but riding on that white horse as the conqueror, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's when we will celebrate. And the church has got it wrong also. The same way as Israel got it wrong, the church has got it wrong. And we say, we're ruling and reigning with Christ. We're king's kids. We're celebrating. We're having a wonderful time because the kingdom of God has come. No, the kingdom of God has not come. The kingdom of God is within us. But the kingdom has not physically been set up yet. Jesus has not yet returned. Whereas the bridegroom is separated from his bride. And so our attitude is not, we're not in a time of celebration. We're in a time of weeping. We're in a time of mourning. We're in a time of pining for the return of our King. So having said all of that, what I'm simply trying to get across is that we need to get the timing right. There is a time to mourn and a time to rejoice. This is not the time. And speaking about about the macro situation, about the big big picture. This is not the time for rejoicing. Now, when we get down to moment by moment as we live our lives, there are times to rejoice and there are times to mourn. So but the general attitude of our lives, the general attitude of the spirit of the church should not be one of celebration right now, but should really be one of mourning. And you'll see this as we go along. But right through, and I listed some of those in the article. I'm not going to go through them now. But you'll see Paul's call to soberness. Paul says old men need to be sober. Young men need to be sober. Women need to be sober. Now, that word sober, again, does not mean not being drunk. It means level-headed. When you are rejoicing, you are not being sober. Sober means to be mellow, I guess is probably the closest word I can get to that. Mellow, clear-headed. And that's the attitude of that the church should be exhibiting, not an exuberance. We're happy that we're saved. But as we'll see, and I'm not sure that we're going to get through this tonight, there are many reasons for us to be mourning. There are many reasons for us to be sorrowing, both internally within ourselves, in the church, and in the world. And so the time for rejoicing is not now. It is coming, and we need to get that right. Now, it's important also, and I'm still in my introduction, this does not mean that we are morose and miserable and long-faced. There's a difference between a mourning of a deep awareness of our need and a deep awareness of our sinfulness and a deep awareness of the need of the church and of the world. And those who are just walking around with a long face. Remember the Pharisees, they were good at this. You know, twice a week they would fast and they would put on their sackcloth and their ashes and they put on their long faces. He says that they may appear to men that they are fasting. This is not an external thing. Obviously, it does translate to the outside, and I'm deeply concerned when I hear preachers who are just full of jokes all the time. You know, I hear some of them on the radio, and you know, it's just one joke after the other, and they think the pulpit is a place to they think they stand up comics. God give us grace. We're about serious issues. The church is in a serious state. The world is in a serious state. Jesus is coming back. And Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith? We're in a desperate time. We're fighting for the lives and the souls of men and women. We don't have time to be joking. Now, that does not mean that we don't have a sense of humor. We should have a sense of humor. Unfortunately, my sense of humor has been quelled because of my cultural differences. And my South African sense of humor is not understood here, and so I try not to make any jokes because I just get into too much trouble. But it doesn't mean that we're long faced. But it does mean that our whole outlook on life is one of seriousness because these are serious issues. Now this is something which is very personal to me because I've had many people over the years say to me in different ways and sometimes very, very strongly and accusingly, brother, you're too intense. You need to lighten up a little. Folk, this is not just the way I am. I am this way because I see that to be what the Word of God requires because of the situation that we find ourselves in, that we find ourselves in a world where the church is losing the faith, where the church is moving away from the Word of God, where the world is going to hell in a handbasket, to use a worldly expression, and where I become deeply aware of my own weaknesses and my own sinfulness day by day. I don't find a lot of stuff to lighten up about when I look at the world, at the church, and at myself. Now, maybe if you're looking at the world and you see reasons, or at the church and you see reasons to be hilariously happy all the time, well, God bless you. But from my perspective, I don't see it. And Jesus did not see it. And Paul did not see it. And the prophets in the Old Testament did not see it. And you know, we have to take our cues and our examples from these men of God. How did these men live before God? What was their attitude? What was their spirit? Now, I'm not suggesting that we adopt an attitude in a superficial way, saying, well, you know, here was Jeremiah, he was the weeping prophet, so let me try and be a weeping prophet. This is not something that we can stick on the outside. This is not being an actor. And we're surrounded by actors. And a man knocked on the door last week, I think Friday, came, you know, and I mean, you know, just, you know, a few seconds with him, and I knew he was, he said he was an actor. But he didn't have to tell me he was an actor. I could just see, you know, he was able to turn on the emotions. He was able to make everything, you know, that's what they do. I mean, they can turn on the tears when they need to. They, you know, the next second they can turn on the laugh. You know, that's what an actor does. Christians, we don't, these are not things that we stick on the outside. These should be responses that come from our very being. And when we understand the gravity of our own situation, the gravity of the situation in the church and in the world, there can be no other response but to mourn over what is happening and what is going on. And so I'm not suggesting something that we try and stick on and that we try and put on a front or a face, but this needs to be an awareness that comes from deep within as we look at the situation. There's been an emphasis in these last few years. More and more people speak about the laughing Jesus and telling us about Jesus having a sense of humor. Now, I'm sure that he has a sense of humor. I'm sure that God has a sense of humor. But, you know, and you go down to the Crystal Cathedral, and there's a whole bunch. It seems that our friend Shula just loves, this is a quest of his, to find the perfect statue or effigy of the laughing Jesus. And you can go there, and there's different statues and different photo paintings of Jesus laughing. You know, and yet when we go to the scripture, we find that scripture speaks about him weeping. The scriptures speak about him hungering. It speaks about him thirsting. It speaks about him being lonely. It speaks about many emotions that Jesus experienced because he was just like us. And yet, of all the emotions that are displayed of Jesus in the Gospels, not one single time does it tell us that Jesus laughed or even that he smiled. Now, I'm not saying he did not smile. I'm not saying he did not laugh. And yet the writers of the Gospels don't record a single time. So what is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to convey to us? I believe it's trying to convey to us the message that we get from Isaiah, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the picture that we get of Jesus. That is the picture that the gospel writers and the prophets all give us of Jesus. Not that he was a man of rejoicing and of with a happy-go-lucky disposition. No, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Can you imagine how the weight that was on his shoulders as he knew that as a man he had this enormous responsibility of living a sinless life? And then having to die and take upon himself the sin of the world. I don't believe that put Jesus in a position where he had much reason to be laughing and joking. And even as he was preaching and there was crowds listening, he knew, you're following me because I fed you with bread, not because of the words that I speak. He knew that amongst his own disciples, one of them would betray him. The rest of them would all run from him at that night when he was killed, that none would stand with him. He knew these things. And so he lives his life sober. Go with me to John chapter 8. And here is an amazing scripture that I've just recently become aware of. John chapter 8, well, I've known about the scripture, but I never understood the implications. Jesus is discussing with the Pharisees again, And he says, verse 37, John 8:37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do not, you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would not do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. That's the right passage, but yes, verse 57. So there's this whole discussion going on. And then verse 57, John chapter 8, verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? What were they saying? How old was Jesus at this time? 30, 33. Somewhere in between 30 and 33. How old did he look? Almost 50. They said, you're not 50 yet. They didn't say, you're not 40 yet. They said, you're not 50 yet. There was no other significance to 50 other than he was older. And that's what I believe what this is saying. He looked older than he was. He looked older than he was. Why was that? Because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so when they looked at him, they said, but you're not 50 yet. In other words, you're older than 40, but you're not 50 yet. They were 10 years out. It showed on his face. It showed on the way that he looked. I believe that that's what that passage says. Let's look briefly at Paul. What was Paul's disposition? Paul go around making jokes and having a good time with the boys? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 7. And we've been through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. Verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I will do, I do not do, and so on. And then in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, we can go to many, many other scriptures, but there are just two things here that Paul says. First of all, he says, when I look at myself, I'm a wretched man. I have no reason for celebration when I look at myself. I'm wretched because I do what I should not be doing. And I don't do what I should do. I don't see a man who's happy with himself. I don't see a man who's just happy-go-lucky and says, well, you know, it's everything's great. No, he says, I'm wretched because I don't do what I should be doing. And then he says, there's something else. I'm groaning. He says, all of us should be groaning. Now, groaning is what? Groaning is not laughing. Groaning is not celebrating. Groaning is crying out. And he says, we're groaning. We're longing to be changed and to put on the resurrected man, the new man. And so, again, you see that, and we can go right through Paul's letters, and you find this coming out in his message all the time, this incredible soberness, this incredible heaviness, because of his awareness of his own. And those are the three areas over which we mourn. We mourn over our own sinfulness. That's where it begins. It's no good beginning to mourn for the church or for the world when in fact we haven't seen our own situation. It has to begin with me. And then secondly, we mourn over the church. And we'll see as we go through various scriptures how the scriptures support this and how that various people did that. And then finally, we mourn over the world. Those are the three things over which we should be mourning: ourselves, the church, and the world. Now, let's go and look at some examples, I have many scriptures for us to turn to. Let's go to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read about Samuel mourning over Saul. 1 Samuel 15. And verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel mourned for Saul. Was Saul dead? Well, just about. But the issue was that Saul was unrepentant. And so the first thing we should be mourning over is over unrepented sin, whether that be in our lives or whether it be in the church or whether it be in the world. Sometimes it's so easy to get happy when somebody falls. And sometimes we see that when evangelical leaders and preachers fall into sin and they're splashed all over the television and over the newspapers. There are many Christians who celebrate and who go into a little bit of a dance and they say, he was a crazy to begin with. No, we should be mourning, because it's a soul that is going to hell. It's a soul that is lost out with God. And the name of God has been blasphemed. And so Samuel mourned for Saul until the day that Samuel died. It wasn't just a matter of Samuel went home and said, you win some, you lose some. No, he mourned for Saul, because Saul was the man of God that God had chosen. And yet Saul had failed miserably. And there should be mourning in our hearts over those who do not repent of their sin. In Matthew chapter 23, we've read that passage. Jesus is mourning over Jerusalem because they resist the drawing of God's Spirit. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not. And rather what you did is you killed the prophets. And so there needs to be mourning over those. And every one of us know people who are in unrepented sin. And every one of us know people who are resisting the call of God on their lives. Whether that's a sinner to repentance or whether it's a Christian that God is calling to in some area and they're resisting God. They're fighting God. They're pushing God off. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he says, how many times did I not want to draw you? And you resisted me. You would not. And right now, every one of us know people who are resisting God, who are resisting the wooing of the Spirit of God. We should be mourning over those people. Lamentations, of course, we can't speak about mourning unless we look at Lamentations, which the word, the name speaks for itself. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And, you know, it's easy to look at Jeremiah and say, well, you know, this guy was just, you know, he was just dark, you know, he was just depressed. No, he had reason to be depressed because of the state of Israel. And, you know, none of the prophets were particularly happy characters because they were too aware of the state of Israel, of the needs of the people of Israel. And of course, we translate that to the church today. We, you know, our relationship, our responsibility is for the church. And when we look at the true state of the church, there should be mourning. You know, I'm disturbed by some Christians in these discernment type ministries who watch TBN and watch these things, and they have a fun time laughing at these crazy preachers who preach all this heresy. You know, yeah, you see how crazy, you see the stupid stuff he says. Yeah, he doesn't even know the word of God, and they're rejoicing over that situation. I don't believe that Jeremiah would have rejoiced over what happens on the television, on Christian television today, or what's happening in the churches today. I believe he would have been weeping before God. And I believe we need to also. And so in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 15, and the whole book of Lamentations, of course, is the same thing, except for the very middle section where it speaks about the Lord's faithfulness and his mercies. But Lamentations 5:15, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. And I think an important thing to see in this lamentation of Jeremiah is that it is not woe because of Israel's sin. Notice what he says in verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. You see, he doesn't point the finger at Israel. We should not be pointing the finger at the church and say the church has failed. We have failed because we are part of the church. The same way as Jeremiah was an Israelite and he had a responsibility for Israel. And even though his own walk before God was upright, not like the rest of Israel, he could not separate himself and his responsibility from the sin of Israel. And I don't believe that. I believe it's so easy for us to separate ourselves out and say, well, you know, we don't go along with the rest of the stuff that's going in the church. And so, Lord, it's they who have sinned. No, we have sinned. How can we have sinned if we have not partaken of that sin? Well, if our testimony was what it should be, maybe they would have heard our message. If we had the power of God operating in our church as it ought to operate, if we had the miracles, if we had the powerful conversions, then maybe we would have an impact on the rest of the church. And so the state of the church, I cannot separate the state of the church and say, I have no responsibility, and I've been the church at large. And say, I have no responsibility for that. My responsibility is here. No, we all have a responsibility as much as Jeremiah had for the whole of Israel. We have a responsibility for the whole of the church. And if we had the answers, I believe that we would have something to say to those churches. But when we don't see many being saved, when we don't see the miracles, when we don't see the lives changed as they ought to be changed, when our own people who've been saved for many years have not even got past base one, or the first base yet, do we have anything to say to the rest of them? No, it begins here, and we are responsible, and we have reason to be mourning along with them. And so, woe to us, for we have sinned, because this our heart is faint, because of these things our eyes grow dim, because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. And you know, the physical state of Israel and the spiritual state of Israel then is the state of the church today. There is no difference. They had gone after other gods. They had forsaken the true God. They had got themselves involved in materialism and fleshly lusts and carnal desires and all of the sins of the flesh. And they turned their backs on God. And the church today finds itself in exactly the same state. Yes, he has reserved to himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But that's a small minority. And it's always been that small minority. And so Jeremiah mourns over the state of Israel. Now, if we go to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll find this applies to the church also. And you remember that this church was not unlike the church today, living in a cosmopolitan environment, all sorts of sexual sin, all sorts of immorality, and all sorts of other stuff going on. And these things had come into the church. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you. And such sexual immorality and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So what was their response to the stuff that was happening in the church? They were puffed up. They were proud. Now, how can they be proud of this kind of stuff? Well, the only way I can understand that is they were saying, look how open-minded we are. Look how liberated we are. We're not, you know, those conservatives. You know, we have open, we can receive anybody. And Paul says, you shouldn't have been puffed up. You should have been mourning that this kind of thing has come into the church. And so you see exactly the same problem, the same issues that they had in Israel coming into the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul had written several letters to the Corinthians. We don't have all of them. We only have two. But now, right at the end, he says, 2 Corinthians 12:20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you, such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And so there's a whole list of stuff. And folk, the reality is that many of those issues are amongst us. And Paul says, when I come and I find these things, he says, what's going to happen? I'm going to have to be mourning. I'm going to be weeping because these things are present in the church. No different to Jeremiah. No reason for celebrating. Now I've heard many times, you know, being reminded many times that Paul begins his letters and he commends the church for the good things they have done. And so, you know, and people say, well, you see there. You see, Paul was generally happy with the way things were going. No, Paul was not generally happy with the way things were going. Not just in the Corinthian situation, which was probably the worst of the whole bunch. But you remember that he gives a list of all of the hardships that he had endured. Shipwrecked twice. Beaten with rods five times. With in fastings and in hungers and all of these things. And then he says, besides all of this, as if those things are nothing, what comes upon me daily, he says, the care of the churches. In other words, Paul says, he says, the burdens I have to bear include fasting, being whipped, being beaten, being shipwrecked, being stoned, going without food. And he says, those things are nothing in comparison to the burden I have to bear of the state of the church, the care, the concern about what's going on in the church. I don't see Paul saying, well, you know, all of those problems are not an issue because the churches make me so happy. No, he says those things fade into insignificance in comparison to the burden of the responsibility of the churches. And so it's no different then to today. And so Paul does not find a lot of reason to rejoice over the state of the church. Now, we have to finish next week, and I don't want to leave you with the impression that there is absolutely no reason to rejoice. Yes, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And we rejoice over those people who do repent and those who do serve God and who are zealous for the things of God and who love the Lord with all their heart. But at the same time, there is an enormous amount of things in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our own church, and in the church at large, and in the world, that we ought to be mourning over. Now remember, the purpose is not that God wants to push us down and make us feel bad and feel morose. Because remember that the Beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. The time of rejoicing will come. Those who sow in tears will reap with joy. But we have to get the timing right. We have to get it, do the appropriate thing at the appropriate time. And to be celebrating when we should be mourning is not the appropriate thing. That's wrong. And so, where do we begin? We have to begin in our own lives. We have to begin in our own hearts. And maybe your Christian walk is better than mine. Probably is. But you know, when I look at my walk and when I look at my relationship with God, when I look at the issues in my life and the sins and the stuff that goes on in my mind, I don't find much reason to rejoice. Yes, I rejoice in His grace. The older I get, the more amazed I am by His goodness and by His grace and by His mercy. But the more aware I become of my incredible sinfulness before God. And that is only a reason to mourn before Him, that He might be able to pour His grace and His mercy into our lives. Father, we know these are heavy words, and this is a heavy message. But Lord, we pray that we may just understand what it is that's in Your heart. That we may see ourselves and our church, the church at large and the world, the way You see things. And Lord, even as we look at the demonstrations going on the television in our city today, Lord, I know that even Lot, if he was here today, would be sorrowing, would be vexing his soul over the stuff that's going on. But Lord, help us not to be looking at everybody else's situation without looking at our own situation first. Forgive us, Lord, for so easily divorcing ourselves from everything else around us and forgetting, Lord, that we've been called to be salt and light, that we should be the cause and the bringers of change in our society and in our church and in the church at large and in the city. And so, Lord, we just pray that we may be those who are brokenhearted before You, that we may weep before You because You're the one who can change and bring about change. You can change our lives. You can change this church. You can change the churches in the city. You can change the society that we live in. And so, Lord, we pray that You would just help us to have the right attitude before You. Lord, forgive us for feigning, for acting a soberness which is not really there. But we pray, Lord, that You may do a deep work within our hearts and within our lives. And Lord, we know that you hear those kinds of prayers. Lord, we think of Nineveh, the very wicked city. And yet when there was true mourning and true repentance, You saved them and You spared them from Your wrath. And so, Lord, we pray that You would begin in each one of our hearts and lives. Help us to see ourselves the way You see us. Help us to see things from Your perspective. Help us to have Your heart. Help us to be like Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just do these things for us. Help us to find that balance, Lord, between knowing the joy of the Lord and yet walking in a constant awareness of our poverty before You. Lord, these are hard things. These are difficult things to understand. There are difficult things to practice and to build and to do. And so, Lord, we pray for a work of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Part us with Your blessing, Lord. Go with us now. Keep us and protect us. Bring us together again safely on Wednesday. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.